I want you to open up again to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is where we'll be this morning. And though we have completed our exposition of Psalm 119, there's just a number of things on my heart that have been on my heart as I've studied this psalm the past year that I think will be beneficial for us to hear over the next few weeks. In 1987, a British illustrator who specialized in drawing crowd scenes, he began producing what's come to be known as the iconic Where is Waldo pictures. You'll remember these, maybe not you children, but some of us remember these Where is Waldo illustrations. And in these pictures, a little man in a red and white hat, matching shirt and hat, was hidden in every elaborate picture of crowds. This illustrator became known for his ability to reproduce elaborate crowd scenes, and it's not even entirely clear whose idea it was originally. The original publishing group got together, and somebody, multiple people, claimed to have suggested this idea that they should hide some figure in the crowd. Well, this became known as Where is Wally in the UK, and then when it came over to America, Where is Waldo? And the character Waldo, though he looked the same in every single picture, was incredibly difficult to locate. If you knew something about the Where is Waldo sensation, or if you knew nothing about the Where is Waldo sensation, and I handed you one of those pictures and told you to find Waldo, without any awareness of who Waldo was, your first question would be, who is Waldo? If I'm gonna find Waldo in the picture, I need to know something about him. Who is he? How does he look? What's he like? What am I looking for? And you would have to know that beforehand if you were gonna embark on a successful search to find Waldo in the picture. This is similar to the way the Old Testament relates to the New Testament when looking for Jesus and the gospel. There's a similarity, a parallel here in the way the Old and New Testaments relate to each other. Before you can recognize Jesus as God's long-awaited Messiah or Christ and Savior of the world in the New Testament, you first have to have the testimony of the Old Testament to describe him so that he would be recognized when he came. Think about a New Testament audience having no awareness, no understanding of who Jesus was in the Old Testament. Well, if that was the case, then when he showed up, they wouldn't know what they were looking for. They would have to be told beforehand who this was that they were looking for, so that when he arrived, and he did find himself like Wally in the midst of many crowds when he came, they would have to know how to distinguish him, what would be his distinguishing features, so that they would know that he was, in fact, the one they were looking for. Unfortunately, some get this order backwards in the way that they read the scriptures. They give instead the New Testament priority over the Old Testament and claim that the New Testament is validated by the Old. Ian Duguid, an Old Testament scholar and professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, he actually articulates this position in saying, why should we expect to see Jesus in the Old Testament? The simple answer is that this is how the New Testament teaches us to read it. Rather, God has actually given the priority in its proper order to the Old Testament because it, the Old Testament, is the foundation of the New Testament. And the Old Testament stands on its own without and before the New Testament. In fact, Jesus, when he lived, died, rose again, and for a period of time when the apostles ministered in the New Testament to a New Testament audience, to the New Testament church, there was no New Testament revelation. They didn't have the New Testament scriptures to point to and show people this is how you even read the Old Testament. All they had was the Old Testament. And if you were to read, for example, a book like Acts, they are preaching Christ, really what is and becomes New Testament revelation from what? The Old Testament. They're preaching from the Old Testament scriptures. And so the Old Testament, for its time, was sufficient. It was true. And it marvelously revealed Jesus and the gospel on its own. It was that clear. And so the New Testament comes along, and although it's completely true in its own right, it stands on the shoulders of the Old Testament and has as its claim, has its claims validated in the New Testament by what was previously written in the Old Testament scriptures. Imagine being in the Roman Empire in the first century without any understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. If you were a Gentile, one who was far off, as they were called, you didn't know the name of Yahweh. You didn't know that he was Israel's covenant-keeping God. If you were one of those Gentiles who didn't know about Moses, who wrote the Torah, you didn't know about Abraham, who had received the promises from God, and that through Abraham, the whole world would be blessed. If you didn't know about David, that God had told him he would have a son who reigned on his throne from Zion, whose kingdom would never end. If you had no awareness of these realities. And furthermore, imagine that even if some people did have the Old Testament, so you're a Gentile, but even the people who did have the Old Testament, if the Old Testament was so unclear to them in what it said, if the Old Testament concealed the coming Messiah instead of revealing him, what if the text was so obscure that it was really difficult to understand what Jesus would be like, what he would do, how he would function, if his character, his deeds, his role were so unclear in the Old Testament and what was written? I mean, really, that would be like me telling you to find Waldo, but being able to not describe Waldo for you. Describe Waldo. Who's Waldo? What does he look like? I don't know. I can't really describe him for you, but you still need to find him. Unfortunately, and I think in an unfortunate error, some seem to approach or talk about the Old Testament that way. Perhaps you've heard the old adage, the Old Testament is Christ concealed, the New Testament is Christ revealed. Depending on what you mean, that might be accurate. The idea being that the New Testament unfolds in rich details what the Old Testament giving glimpses. That's accurate. But some actually describe the Old Testament as if Christ is veiled in the Old Testament, hard to find, can only be seen in what some have called types and shadows. Some of that is biblical language, but the idea that Christ is obscured in the Old Testament is just not accurate. The gospel, the good news of how God saves sinners, and even how he would do it when he came in the person of Christ, these are not realities concealed in the Old Testament. These are realities revealed in the Old Testament. And before the New Testament was written, before the apostles came and preached in the Old Testament, it was abundantly clear that these things were so when they were initially penned by the Old Testament authors, when Moses wrote, when Solomon wrote, when David wrote. it was clear in the Old Testament to the men writing, and it was clear to those who were reading that revelation exactly what was being said. I know I told you to turn to Psalm 119. Just if you want to hold your place there, go to John chapter 1. I'll give you one example that this is the case. John is writing in John chapter 1 about a time before there were any New Testament scriptures. And one of Jesus' disciples who believes his Bible, his Old Testament, he looks into the details of the Old Testament and he sees that the scriptures were so clear that when Jesus showed up, he recognized Jesus when he saw him. Philip, in John chapter 1, verse 45, it reads this. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." How clear were the Old Testament scriptures? The Old Testament scriptures were so clear that Philip could pick them up and look up from his Bible at Jesus and go, "That's him, the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. This has to be him." They were so clear in writing about what we should expect from the one coming that when he finally arrived, they could tell it was him. That is how clear the Old Testament scriptures are. And so really just having this thought in mind, having this burden in mind for years now, personally, I have wanted to put this to the test. How clear are the Old Testament scriptures? Are they clear enough that the gospel, just with a plain reading of the Old Testament, jumps off the page? Can I read, understand the gospel on the authority and clarity and sufficiency of the Old Testament alone, even as a New Testament Christian? And the answer is yes. One of the incredible encouragements from understanding this is that when you, as a New Testament Christian, go and sit down with your Old Testament, when you read your Bible every day, Lord willing, and you open back up to the Old Testament, you can just come to it and trust that with God's help and by the illuminating power of the Spirit, the scriptures will reveal to us the same Jesus that we have come to know and love revealed to us in the New Testament. We don't have to change the way we read. We don't have to import a New Testament understanding necessarily into the Old Testament to be encouraged all over again without losing hold on those New Testament truths. We can read our Old Testament and have additional details, additional glory, even if you can call it that, shine off the pages of the Old Testament and be encouraged by even some things that aren't even repeated in the New Testament about the same Christ. And so this week and next week, what I want to do is describe for us what I believe is could be accurately called the gospel according to Psalm 119. The gospel according to Psalm 119. If this writer was preaching for us the gospel, if we could resurrect the author of Psalm 119 and bring him to our gathering and say, "Preach the gospel for us," as the writer of Psalm 119, how might he do that? And I think there is enough evidence in Psalm 119. There is good news that he articulates. How would he do it? We can't know exactly how he might articulate that today, but from Psalm 119, which does communicate the good news of the gospel, it's not a different gospel than the one that you believe, Christian. It's not a different gospel, but he's not Paul. This author is likely Daniel. He's not Moses even. He's not Solomon. He's not one of the other Old Testament prophets. He's not Peter. He's not John. He's not Luke. He's this author of Psalm 119. And so he articulates the good news of the gospel in a specific way that's unique to him, just like all of the rest of the biblical writers do. You won't find the same packaged articulation of the gospel, right? Paul articulates the gospel even in Romans in a slightly different way than he does in a book like Galatians. And that's even different than the way James articulates the gospel. It's not a different gospel. They all believe the same good news that sinners are saved the same way. God has revealed the same message of salvation, but they all articulated in the variety of their own personalities, their own historical location, social location, culture, the particular situation for the audience to whom they're writing. All of those things vary. And so the way these men articulate the good news of the gospel bears all of those differences. Psalm 119 is the same as well. And so if I could just summarize the way that the author of this incredible passage of scripture articulates the gospel in Psalm 119, I think this might be a faithful summary. Yahweh will fulfill his promise to save his faithful slaves. Yahweh will fulfill his promise to save his faithful slaves. All of those elements are right here in Psalm 119. And the good news, as he describes it, is just that. That Yahweh, the God who speaks, will fulfill his promise to save his faithful slaves. Everything that could be said about the gospel is not here, but the main points are, and what was important to the psalmist as he prays and as he looks forward to the future, his hope in the gospel is all here in these 176 verses. And so this week and next week, we're going to just look at what is the gospel according to Psalm 119, and really what I read as a summary statement for this good news is going to be our path for traversing these things, for seeing this gospel. Yahweh will fulfill his promise to save his faithful slaves. We're going to look at this under three headings. First, who is Yahweh? Who is Yahweh? The psalmist tells us who is Yahweh. And we're just going to look at passage after passage of who this God is to whom he's praying. So first, who is Yahweh? The second heading, what has he promised? What has he promised? And then thirdly, who are his slaves? Who is Yahweh? What has he promised? And who are his slaves? We'll only get to this first point this morning. Who is Yahweh? And we're going to see his character, his deeds, and his role. His character, his deeds, and his role is what we're going to see this morning. First, notice his character is fearsome. Fearsome. His character is, number one, fearsome. turn to verse 38 in Psalm 119. The psalmist tells us time and again that this God is worthy to be feared. He is worthy of the worship of all mankind. Psalm 119, verse 38, cause your word to be established for your slave as that which produces fear for you. As that which produces fear for you. God's word produces a fear of God. Verse 63, he talks about not just himself in view, but that he's a companion of all those who fear you. Of all those who fear you and of those who keep your word. God is feared by a congregation, a group of people, all those, and this man is a friend of those who fear the Lord. Verse 74, again, fear is mentioned. May those who fear you see me and be glad. Why? Because I wait for your word. He even wants his life to be motivation, that when people look at him in the way that he waits for God's word to be fulfilled for him, which we'll talk about, these people, when they see this, they fear the Lord. Verse 79, may those who fear you turn to me and those who know your testimonies. He wants people who are believing the same scriptures that he has, that they would receive instruction from watching his life, hearing his words. May those who fear you turn to me. And so here, this writer of scripture wants all of those who fear God to be able to learn from his words in his life. Verse 120 again mentions this. My flesh quakes for dread of you. There's your fear word, dread. My flesh quakes for dread of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. This man fears God, and he fears God's word. God is worthy of being feared. And then finally in verse 161, princes persecute me without cause. He's not afraid of that though. Instead, but he says, but my heart is in dread of your words. The most powerful people in the world have it out for him, but he's not afraid of them. What he is afraid of though is God's word. This is a fearsome God. He is a God whose person and words instill fear, rightfully so, in those who hear him speak. And if you believe his words, then you do stand in awe of him. You fear him. You have a high regard for him, so that you're not only genuinely afraid, but that fear is a unique fear that somehow drives you to him instead of away from him, so that you love him more, desire him more, you rejoice in him and what he has said. It's that kind of fear that we have as believers. This is a fearsome God. Who else is Yahweh? His character is not only fearsome, but he is faithful. He is a faithful God. Look at verse 137. You get two characteristics here. So if you're following the outline, his character is fearsome, faithful, and flawless. Fearsome, faithful, and flawless. And we have these next two characteristics of faithfulness and flawlessness here in verses 137 and 138. Righteous are you, O Yahweh, and upright are your judgments. In righteousness, you have commanded your testimonies, and in exceeding faithfulness. faithfulness and righteousness or flawlessness. God is without any error. He is perfectly righteous. The terms that are used in verse 137 are righteous and upright. And then he says righteous again in verse 138. And then in exceeding faithfulness. This is the scripture's testimony to God's character that everything he does is right. Everything he says is right. Whenever he speaks, it can't be anything other than true, right, good. It's pure when he speaks. Even his judgments as they're handed down, when his judgments come, like what we read in Habakkuk, Habakkuk finds it good. He doesn't complain against the Lord in the sense that God is unjust to bring these judgments on the nation of Judah, but they're right. They're upright judgments. And he's even commanded his testimonies in exceeding faithfulness. Not a small degree of faithfulness, but faithfulness that's great, that's to the superlative degree or exceeding. God will, in fact, be faithful to do everything that he has said. If this God to whom the psalmist is praying were to become a man and take on human flesh, he would still be marked by these characteristics. Worthy of fear, he would inspire awe wherever he went. He would do things in creation, with creation, that made people marvel when they witnessed it. Things like calming the seas with a word so that every man in the boat falls on his face in worship and wonders, what manner of man is this? He would cure diseases, heal people, restore the blind so that people, when they saw it, were compelled to worship him as God. And he would be faithful and flawless in everything that he did, in everything that he said. He would never break a promise. He would never go back on his word. He wouldn't have to. And so finally, his character, just from Psalm 119, not only would he be marked by a fearsomeness, a faithfulness, a flawlessness, but fondness. He would be fond in this sense. He would be marked by love and goodwill toward people. He would be marked by a tender-hearted, compassionate care for people when he came. Go back to verse 17. The psalmist is banking on his God being this kind of God. He prays this in Psalm 119, verse 17. Deal bountifully with your slave that I may live and keep your word. He's the kind of God, as we'll see, who has slaves, but the way he deals with them is not heavy-handed. It's not austere. It's not treacherous, but it's bountiful. He has a goodwill toward his slaves. Even though he is their Lord, he deals well with them. He's still good, and his goodness is manifested toward them. Even notice, not only in verse 17, verse 41, this Lord, this God is the kind of Lord, even though he has slaves, this slave can pray, may your chesed, your loving kindness, your steadfast love, also come to me, O Yahweh. What is that loving kindness I'm talking about? It's your salvation that is according to your word. You've talked about a salvation. It's your loving kindness. This salvation that we'll talk about that is according to your word, when it comes, it will be a manifestation of God's steadfast love toward his slaves. May your loving kindness also come to me. He recognizes that Yahweh deals bountifully with his slaves, and he doesn't treat them as if they're mere slaves. He has a loving kindness, a compassionate, enduring affection toward them. How many slaves could say that about their masters on a human level? How many worshipers of other religions who worship in this servile way their gods could say their God has a tender-hearted, compassionate love for them? This is the God of the psalmist. This is the God of the scriptures. This is the God of the gospel. He treats his slaves this way. Notice even in verse 122, this Lord who deals bountifully with his slaves, who has loving kindness for his slaves, is the kind of God that has such a unique fondness for his slaves that his slaves can even make this kind of audacious request. Verse 122, be for your slave a guarantee for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. This is the kind of Lord who would so attach his life to his slaves that he would put his own life on the line for their benefit. That's the idea there, a guarantee or a surety for the good of his slaves. What kind of God is this? That he would be a guarantee, put his own life on the line for the benefit of his slaves? In whatever way the psalmist has in mind, and that's really the principle, that he would attach his life to the good of his own slaves so that the two would really be inseparable. If their ultimate good could not be accomplished, then God would have to die, is the idea. Unless God would cease to exist, then their ultimate good will be done. Be a guarantee for good for your slave. And so their good is so certain that God's own life could be laid down for it, could be attached to ensuring their good would come about. I mean, this is the kind of God that he's looking to. Does he articulate here, God is going to come die on a cross at the hands of the Romans by the treachery of the Jews and then rise again 3 days later? No, he doesn't say all that. But the principle that the life of this God is attached to the good of his people is being articulated. That is the gospel in the way that the psalmist articulates it. So this is the gospel, not according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but according to Daniel, likely. Psalm 119, this is his gospel. Yahweh is the kind of God, though he is worthy of fear, he is faithful to his promise. He is upright in everything that he says. And he has this tender, loving kindness toward his slaves. This is who Yahweh is. Not only does the psalmist tell us about the character of Yahweh, but in answering the question, who is Yahweh, he also tells us his character and his deeds. His deeds are also in view. And I just want to draw our attention to two deeds in particular that this God does. This God speaks, and this God sees. He does both of these things. He speaks and he sees. And the psalmist is depending on these things. The psalmist is absolutely dependent on it. that this is a speaking God. He opens the psalm with this declaration: blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of Yahweh. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies. They seek him with all their heart. This God that he is worshiping, to whom he is praying, is a speaking God. Every verse just about in Psalm 119 bears witness to that fact, that he is the God who speaks. That is the most common deed by which God is marked in this psalm. And really, that's evident in these first two verses that I read, because he says, the law of Yahweh, just like we read in Psalm 19 this morning. This is Yahweh's law. He has a law that implies that he is the authority, that he is the sovereign or the king, the Lord. He has a law that must be obeyed. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies. The testimonies belong to him. And on he goes on in this way. Verse 4, your precepts. Verse 5, your statutes. Verse 6, your commandments. Verse 7, your righteous judgments. Verse 8, your statutes. All of those being synonyms for speech, the word written. All of these things God has spoken and inscribed in his scripture. So God is the God who speaks. What does he do? He speaks. Not only this, but he sees. Look at verse 153. The psalmist is, just as surely as he is dependent on God speaking a clear word that he can live by, he's also dependent that this same God who speaks can also see. Verse 153, see my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. And you'll remember when we looked at that verse and this word, ra'ah, see means more than just looking at something, right? I'm seeing you right now. You're looking at me. But this see is a significant word. It appears in those significant contexts where God's even called the God who sees, because in famous contexts in Israel's history, we talked about Hagar, we talked about Abraham sacrificing Isaac, we talked about Moses hearing from God in the burning bush, and then Daniel in the lion's den. God was said to see his people in each of those contexts because he was not only looking at them, but he was providing compassionate care that would rescue them from the plights in which they found themselves. Hagar from death in the wilderness when she fled from Sarah. He was rescuing Isaac from death even as he rearticulated his promise to bless Abraham. He was rescuing Israel from Egypt when he saw them in their affliction. And here, as the psalmist is afflicted, again, likely, I believe, Daniel writing, when Daniel was afflicted, God saw Daniel in his affliction and rescued him. And the rescue was so miraculous that even pagan kings knew this was only accomplished by God. And as we noted in each of those contexts, the person who appears in each of those contexts, who is said to see as God and who speaks for God, who is even called the God who speaks and sees in those contexts, even when he's acknowledged as a God who speaks and sees, in each of those instances, it is not just God generally, but it is the angel or messenger of Yahweh who sees God's people's affliction and comes to rescue them. Who is this? The messenger of Yahweh who comes and sees God's affliction. He cares for them in their distress and definitively, miraculously can rescue them, providing an otherworldly salvation for them. Who is that? That's right. The angel of Yahweh, the messenger of God, is none other than the one who was revealed, New Testament, as Jesus. He is the God who speaks, the God who sees, the God who saves. When Jesus comes, no wonder Philip can say, I've seen this before. When I open my Bible, this one that comes, worthy of fear, faithful in all that he says, flawless in all that he does, fond in his affection for people, particularly his disciples, his slaves, as they experience the unique care of Christ. He's constantly teaching, speaking God's words to people, providing unique care that can only come from God. He says, this is the one about whom Moses and the prophets wrote. This has to be him. And he is the one who has shown up to save God's people. And so finally, we see not only his character, his deeds, but who is Yahweh? We see his roles. His roles. We've already seen this. His roles, particularly as Lord, teacher, and Savior. Lord, teacher, and Savior. He is the Lord of slaves. He is a teacher of disciples, and he is a Savior of sinners. Go to verse 65. Again, we see what kind of Lord he is. As he plays the role of sovereign, Lord, or King, he's the authority. You have dealt well with your slave, O Yahweh, according to your word. And then he just, time and time again, calls himself your slave, your slave, your slave. This is the only title he gives himself, this writer of this psalm, the slave. And he's not ashamed of this. He doesn't shy away from it. He regards it seemingly as a privilege to be a slave, one who is under the care and authority of the covenant-keeping God of Israel. He can even say in verse 125, I am your slave. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. And this Lord also fills another role. Even as the Lord, he is also the teacher. Because in the previous verse, 124, he says, deal with your slave according to your loving kindness. That's another way of saying, treat me like you love me. Deal with your slave according to your loving kindness. And do what? What does it say in verse 124? And teach me your statutes. Treat me like you love me, God, and teach me. The Lord is also the teacher. And the way that he manifests uniquely his love for his slaves is by teaching them. So what does Jesus do when he shows up? He not only teaches the masses as an extension of love toward them, but his disciples behind closed doors, he doesn't even change the agenda. He actually teaches them too, more. And he pulls back the curtain on his teachings for them. I teach them in parables. Let me download with you and give you the meaning of the parables. So the private instruction of Jesus to his disciples was an amazing manifestation of his unique love for them. They're his slaves. They get the most and the best of his teaching. Think of teaching this way, Christian. When God chooses to teach you, he is loving you. Is he not? If he's not loving you, what is he doing when he's teaching you? Hopefully he's not boring you. Hopefully he's not judging you when he teaches you. He's training you because he loves you when he instructs us. Finally, this God of Psalm 119, who will fulfill his promise to save his faithful slaves, he must, of course, be a savior. He must be a savior. And there are some 5 or 6 references to your salvation in Psalm 119. Starting in verse 41 that we've already read, may your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Yahweh. And when those multifaceted graces come, he calls it your salvation according to your word. God is revealed in what he has said, his salvation. And you'll just note this justified man, already a believer, already a saint. He shares the faith of Abraham because he believes God's promises, like Abraham. And so he, like Abraham, has already been justified by faith. He's not praying for that kind of salvation. He's not praying to be justified. He's praying for a salvation that has not yet arrived. It's multifaceted, loving kindnesses, plural. And he calls it your salvation, according to your word. This term appears, salvation appears in verse 81 again. My soul, he says, fails with longing for it, for your salvation. I wait for your word. Another indication, because his soul longs for it, because he's waiting for it, the salvation he's got in view hasn't arrived yet. It's just not here. Again, in verse 123, my eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. Here, the salvation for which he waits has been articulated in speech, in words by God, and it's righteous. It's righteous words. Again, verse 166. I hope, there's another wait word. I hope for your salvation, O Yahweh, and I do your commandments. While he obeys in the here and now, that's what he's doing in the meantime while he does what else? Hopes for what he hasn't obtained yet. Hopes for what he doesn't see. For your salvation. There's a salvation that's coming and he's hoping for it. Nobody hopes, as Paul says, for what he sees, for what he has. But he hopes for what he does not see, what he doesn't currently have. What he does have is commandments to obey. What he doesn't have is God's salvation for which he is hoping. And then finally in verse 174, I long for your salvation, O Yahweh, and your law is my delight. I long for your salvation, O Yahweh, and your law is my delight. Again, an indication that he even joyfully obeys the law that he submits to is his delight. But while he delights in the law, he also longs for the salvation. And it's each of these, your salvation, your salvation, your salvation, your salvation. Yahweh is a savior. When he comes, he saves. And he did the first time. When Jesus came, he saved God's people the first time. And when he comes again, he will come not to save like he did the first time, but to rescue his people and provide a different kind of salvation. This is really what the psalmist is waiting on. He got justification. the salvation he's looking forward to is one that looks past the cross, through the resurrection, all the way to the end. Jesus will come and provide a salvation for God's people. It'll be a salvation when God's people would be saved from persecutors, from distress, from the toil of work, from the presence of sin in them and around them. All of those validly being called salvation. The author of Hebrews spoke about this coming salvation. Here is how the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 spoke about it. Backing up to the last verse in chapter 1, verse 14. Are angels not all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. Why? Because if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every trespass and disobedience received a just penalty, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The idea is that the word delivered by angels in the Old Testament spoke about this salvation, and we've received a word about the same salvation. That, and he says this in verse 3, that salvation, first spoken by the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. The message has been the same. The message has been the same. The requirement of those who heard the message has been the same. Just flip over to Hebrews 3 if you're there. The message that came in the Old Testament to the hearers is the same as the message that came to the New Testament hearers. Verse 16 in chapter 3 of Hebrews. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have fallen short of it. For indeed, we have had good news. Gospel is what that word is. We have had gospel preached to us just as they also. But the word that was heard did not profit those who were not united by faith among those who heard. In other words, the word that they heard didn't benefit them because they didn't believe it. They received the gospel just like we received the gospel. What's the good news? God, Yahweh, will fulfill his promise to save his faithful slaves. That's been the message. That's how the psalmist articulated in Psalm 119. Those who would be saved and inherit God's salvation that he provides must believe. They must be those who are full of faith if they would inherit God's salvation, if they would be saved by this God who speaks, who sees, who's a Lord, who's a teacher, who is a Savior. And as we know, this was ultimately fulfilled at the cross, that he saved those. It will be fulfilled in the most ultimate sense, this salvation. Not only did Jesus come the first time and provide a salvation in the cross, but he will come again and provide the salvation that God's people for all time have been waiting on. When he brings the kingdom, when he subdues creation, when he binds Satan and rules and reigns in a way that Adam failed to do. When he rules and reigns from David's throne as David's descendant on Mount Zion in a kingdom that does not end. This is what we're waiting for. And on that day, all God's faithful slaves will be saved. Do you believe God? Can you say today, by God's grace, though I'm not perfect, I am one who is full of faith, a faithful slave of Yahweh, and joyfully so. This is the way to inherit God's salvation that is coming. Let's pray, and then we'll remember and proclaim these things by taking communion together. Let's bow together. God, you are such a good God, a faithful God, a God who speaks, and in your word you have spoken of future realities that we do not deserve. You have provided a great salvation that we don't deserve on our own merits. We are even those of us who are saved, know every day, at the end of the day, when we lay our heads on our pillows, we are unworthy of the things that you have predestined for us, determined for us, that you will bring us one day. We are sinners still, and we fall short of your glory. And yet, being the good God that you are, the gracious God that you have seen fit to bring these things about for our good. God, thank you. Thank you for telling us about these things that are coming, for compelling us to believe them. And I pray that you would strengthen us to do just that, that we would believe these truths with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and that we would live in the fear of you, obeying you and entrusting our souls moment by moment to your good and loving care. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.